By the year 735 BC, the Assyrian Empire had become the dominant power in the Middle East. And think of Mesopotamia, right? The land between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. To resist Assyria, the northern tribes of Israel made an alliance with Syria. Now, don't get confused. There's Syria just to the north of Israel. And Syria is often called by its capital, Damascus. The northern tribes of Israel, and they're often called Ephraim, or even by their capital city, Samaria. All kinds of words being interchanged here. But again, to resist Assyria, the northern tribes of Israel, or Ephraim, made an alliance with Syria, that nation just to the north. Those two nations, Syria and Israel, or Ephraim, began to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. Their plan was to annex Judah, the southern kingdom, okay? To annex it for the strengthening of their coalition against Assyria. And they were going to remove King Ahaz down in Judah, put a puppet king in his place. So we thought about some of these things last time. Ahaz, the king in Judah, had reason to fear that northern alliance, the Syria-Ephraim alliance. But instead of putting faith in God, who promised that this alliance would fail, King Ahaz betrayed the Lord God by running to the king of Assyria for help and paid him a lot of money to come help Judah, deliver Judah from the hand of Syria and Israel. Therefore, God announced judgment upon King Ahaz and really upon all Judah. Ahaz and the Judeans looked to Assyria for salvation. God would turn that false savior, Assyria, into a curse against his unbelieving people. The Assyrians did conquer Israel, but ended up oppressing Judah as well for the next 30 years. In Isaiah 8 today, friends, we see that message once again. It really just continues right into chapter 8. In connection today with this announcement of the birth of Isaiah's son, a son of judgment. And yet, the prophecy will continue to reveal that God is one day graciously going to give another son, a son of salvation. So the sermon title today, now a son of judgment, then a son of salvation. And that's the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. Let's read the living word of God, Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flowed gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The word of God from Isaiah 8 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what do you fear? I'm sure some of you may very well enjoy a peaceful life these days, having few and small troubles, if any. Perhaps you do not experience much fear. For now, at least. Eventually, trouble will come. It comes for all of us. Troubles are coming to each and every one of us. Perhaps some of you are facing very frightening things right now. Here's the question. Will you give in to that which you naturally fear? Or will you fear that God who alone can free you from everything frightening? He makes it so clear, even in his words to Isaiah, that we must choose what we will fear. He says to him, "Do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary if you do. A safe place, a holy hiding place, if you will. On the other hand, to unbelievers, what does God say? He would become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Many would stumble over that rock of stumbling, and they would be destroyed. They would fall and be broken, says the Lord. Our theme today, friends, live in the fear of man and you will fall under God's fury. Or fear that God and he will be your everlasting fortress. Live in the fear of man and you will fall under God's fury. Or fear that God and he will be your everlasting fortress. The right choice, very obvious, I'm sure, but we sinners can be so foolish. Instead of fearing the living God, walking by faith in our God and Savior, we try to deal with our fears in our way, what seems right to our natural light and prudence and experience. But friends, in our folly, instead of fearing the Lord God, we try to deal with our fears our own way. Oftentimes it means we're going to fight. Sometimes it means we're going to flee. Or we're going to figure out some other way to achieve security and safety. That's what King Ahaz did. He and the people of Judah were terrified of the northern alliance between Syria and Ephraim, or Israel. Isaiah's fundamental message to King Ahaz, I remind you, back in chapter 7, he says, put away your fears and put faith in Yahweh, who promises that this northern alliance is going to fail. They're not going to be able to conquer Jerusalem. Back in chapter 7, we saw that Ahaz would not fight off his fears by putting faith in the Lord God. Ahaz figured he could get Judah out of trouble by making an alliance of his own with a greater king, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. He saw that man as a more reliable savior than Yahweh, the God of Israel. So you understand that making alliances with foreign kings, the Lord condemned as betrayal, spiritual adultery, a damnable offense. Ahaz was dead wrong. The Lord ultimately raised up Assyria, not only to crush that Syria-Israel alliance, but also to oppress Judah for the next few decades. This was the original point, really, of that child called Emmanuel. Now, you know, that ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew 1 tells us. But as I tried to make clear last time, friends, that child, at least in the original context, Emmanuel, God with us, this is a word of judgment. Would you notice with me back in chapter 7, just a couple of verses there, verse 14? This is what Isaiah says to King Ahaz in Judah, the king of Judah. He says to the king, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good," so in other words, in a short span of time, the land whose two kings you dread, Syria and Israel, okay, that land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So see, they're going to be conquered, just as God's been saying all along. But now look at the word of judgment in verse 17. "Yahweh will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, Judah, and upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And that was an awful day. But now it's going to be just as bad, if not worse. What is God bringing? The king of Assyria against Judah as well. Refusing faith in God, right, giving into his fear of man, King Ahaz was to fall under God's fury. The covenant curses, judgment. That was Isaiah's message to Ahaz back there in chapter 7. And we see the same here at the beginning of chapter 8, a word of doom in connection with the birth of Isaiah's son, Mahashalal Hashbaz. And if you're wondering how I can say it so quickly, it's because I've been practicing all week. Our first point this morning, friends, Isaiah was given a son who signified God's judgment on false Judah. Isaiah was given a son who signified God's judgment on false Judah. Before this son was conceived, God has his prophet Isaiah write on a large tablet these words, Mahershala Hashbaz. Translating that Hebrew, we would say, "The spoil speeds, the prey hastens." But God really wants this large tablet carried around Jerusalem and around the people of Judah for obvious reason. Assyria was coming quickly. The instrument of God's judgment was fast approaching. Assyria very soon would attack and carry away the spoils in victory. Well, then Isaiah gets his wife pregnant, and God tells him to name his son Mahershalal Hashbaz. Again, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. So that through this very child, there would be more frequent proclamation of doom that was soon to come by means of Assyria. Notice verse 4, God's explanation for this name. "Call the child Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus," which is the capital of Syria, "and the spoil of Samaria," the capital of Israel or Ephraim, "will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The baby boy himself, this sign, Mahershalal Hashbaz, this child given to Isaiah, would function in exactly the same way Emmanuel would back in chapter 7. Very well may be the case that in the original context, Emmanuel and Mahershalal Hashbaz may have been one and the same child. As often as Judah heard this boy's name, they'd hear the prophetic word, "God with us, not for blessing, but for cursing his unbelieving people who gave into their natural fear of man rather than putting faith in Yahweh, their king and savior." And at first it sounds, maybe you're looking at verse 4 and you're saying, well, that's just a word of judgment against Damascus and Samaria, or those are the capitals of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom. So what's all this about judgment against Judah as well? Well, friends, notice what God goes on to explain in the very next verses. He says, because, verse 6, "this people," Isaiah's people in Judah, "have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently." They've refused the gracious help of their God. The waters of Shiloah, probably the Gihon spring right outside Jerusalem. Nice little gentle spring, doesn't seem like much. Well, they despised it. And really, they despised the gracious help of their God. And they rejoice over Rezin, that's the king of Syria, and they rejoice over the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, the king of Israel. Now, they're rejoicing over the downfall of those kings. Therefore, God says, "Behold, the Lord is bringing up against them," against Judah, you see, "the waters of the river," that mighty river Euphrates. They reject the gracious help of God, the little spring of Shiloah. Well, God's going to bring Assyria against Judah like the Euphrates River, flooding, bursting beyond its banks, and even reaching into the promised land and wiping out not only Syria and Israel, but also Judah. so that the people in the southern kingdom eventually would be up to their neck with foreign invaders. The Assyrians would oppress them for the next 30 years. This would not happen because of God's absence, much less his weakness. Assyrian oppression would be the very means by which God demonstrated his powerful presence, God with us, in judgment. Which is why Isaiah says to the Lord there in verse 8, that Assyria's outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so now the prophet is speaking to the Lord God as Emmanuel, God with us. You following the message here, friends? I know there's an awful lot of historical details. I'm trying to kind of cut through it as best I can. But a little bit more today. God with us in judgment against Judah, against Syria and Ephraim, really against all the proud kingdoms of men who make such great plans and imagine that no one can stand in their way. God says, wrong! I stand in your way. Notice verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries, all the nations. Strap on your armor and be shattered. All of your preparations for war, it will be nothing. God will crush it. And verse 10, take counsel together, make all your plans, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. There's Emmanuel, once again, God present with us to tear down all human kingdoms that do not take account of him, the great king. Now, does this mean that God was absolutely opposed to all his people? Of course not. He was beginning to pour out the covenant curses on both houses of Israel. But remember, the Lord always graciously preserves a remnant for himself. And that's another very familiar theme to us probably already in the book of Isaiah. And here the Lord God brings a word of grace to preserve his saints through the trials that were upon them in the promised land. Notice verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warn me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. Friends, my second point this morning, just what you read there. By faith in God, we get a sanctuary that guards us from every foe. By faith in God, we get a sanctuary, the Lord himself, who guards us from every foe. Now, that's not all God says here, right? He reminds Isaiah that there would be many unbelievers in Israel. Notice verse 14. Again, God would become a sanctuary to those who believe, a fortress, right, a hiding place, a safe place. On the other hand, to unbelievers, what will he be? A stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, on this rock, which is the Lord. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Ahaz and so many of the covenant people thought that they could ignore the Lord God. God says, no, I will not be ignored. I am present. And if you will not trust in me, you will trip over me to your utter ruin. But Yahweh was not a stumbling stone for all of the Israelites. And that's what I want us to consider here, secondly. He always preserves a remnant for himself. And here is God's faithful servant Isaiah, part of the remnant, which God preserved with gracious words of warning that we read here in chapter 8. Most of the covenant people were false. They were unbelieving. They give in to the fear of man, refused to put faith in their God. Of course, fear leads to paranoia and conspiracy theories about those with political power. But here God calls his saints to reject all of that foolish fear of man, which only makes things worse. He calls Isaiah to walk in the faithful fear of the Lord God. Let him be your fear and your dread. Yahweh of hosts, the great king who commands all of the armies of heaven and earth. That's what hosts are. A king far more worthy of fear than all the most frightening kings of the world combined. Listen, dear saints, it's God's word to you today. Him you shall fear, because he is holy. absolutely pure so that he loves righteousness and hates sin with a perfect hatred. All powerful so that the living God governs everything that is by his sovereign will. This is the Holy One of Israel whom Isaiah saw enthroned on his up there in heavenly glory. A vision, if you remember, that threw that man Isaiah into dread. He was terrified in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. If you know that living God, my friends, listen. If you know that living God in truth, you know he is a God to be feared. His holiness means that he should always have our attention, for he is supremely significant. His holiness means that he should always have us gazing upon him, because he is supremely beautiful. He's the glorious ground of everything that is. He's the ultimate reason behind everything that ever happens. Fear him! But his holiness is the supreme goodness and grace of God toward those who will trust in him. It's his faithfulness as well. His faithfulness to protect those who fear him above man. His promise to Isaiah, his promise to us today, friends, is that he will be a fortress, a sanctuary, right? A fortress to those who live by faith in him. God will be our holy hiding place and will guard us from every foe. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, I love this verse, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Well, Isaiah took heed to God's warning here in Isaiah 8. The prophet put faith in the living God. He learned to fear the Lord. And he shows us what that fear of God looks like in practice. He persuades others. Immediately, that's what he does. Notice verse 16. He says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, he's speaking to his disciples, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. It may not have seemed like God was with his people because, as we read there, he was hiding his face from them in anger. But Isaiah says God was still dwelling on Mount Zion, still God with us as covenant people. And Isaiah and his sons were signs that demonstrated that very reality. So the prophet called his disciples. What is he ultimately saying here? What's the basic message to his disciples? He calls them to join him by putting faith in Yahweh, fearing the Lord God, hiding themselves in that sanctuary for all the security and salvation they need, to hope in the living God and wait upon him. And friends, Isaiah is very practical here. He tells his disciples exactly how to do that. Hold fast to God's word. Having turned from God, many Israelites were looking to mediums and necromancers. Those are people engaged in sorcery and witchcraft and whatnot. They talk to the dead on behalf of the living. They try to speak to dead people, to spirits who passed on, to get advice for the future. That's what mediums and necromancers are doing. The Israelites have abandoned their God. They're not listening to his prophet. So they go to these idolatrous mediums. Isaiah reminds his disciples that people should inquire of their God. Listen to his word. Believe in his word about the future, to the teaching and to the testimony. Go there, to God's word, and as it is proclaimed by his prophet. Dear saints, if we are to live by faith in the living God, if we are to continue to hope in that God, so that we do not give in to the fear of man, we must hold fast God's word. Read it, pray through it, meditate upon it, speak it one to another. It is the way, practically speaking, in which we hope in him and wait upon him. Prayerful use of his word. Chapter 8 ends by describing those in Israel who ignored God's word. They would be thrust into thick darkness, hungry and severely distressed, as their enemies carried them off to captivity. A word about exile there at the end of chapter 8. In the hardness of their hearts, they would blame God for their misery. They'd look for relief in the earth. They'd find none. It's like a glimpse of hell. Utter anguish and gloom and misery. No relief. But as most of you know by now, Isaiah cannot end his prophetic message, his prophetic utterance right here on such a dark note. His name, after all, means Yahweh saves. It actually has pretty much the exact meaning as Jesus, Yeshua. Isaiah means Yahweh saves, and so the prophet once again announces God's gracious gift of a son through whom salvation would come at long last. Let's conclude with that prophecy as it continues in chapter 9, friends. Verse 1 of chapter 9, would you read with me, please? But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, the prophet saying to God. They rejoice before you. It's like it's already happening. This is prophecy of something future, but it's so certain to happen through God's sovereign grace, Isaiah's putting it in past tense or even in present tense. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for Israel's shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, Lord, have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And friends, we conclude with this third point today. God promised to send his own son for our kingdom's salvation. That's what we read here in this prophecy, a very well-known prophecy, I'm sure, to most of you. God promised to send his own son for our kingdom's salvation. Zebulun and Naphtali, some of the geographical details for a moment. Those are the farthest north territories in Israel. They became especially dark places through God's wrath because those are the territories where foreign invaders first hit Israel, right? And probably those are the territories most often hit by foreign invasion. But God promised to dispel all of that gloomy sorrow and darkness. God promised to make the light of his salvation shine there up in the north in Galilee. They had been thrust into such terrible poverty and famine and oppression. The Lord God in grace would reverse all of that. And his people would rejoice before the Lord in the joy of bountiful harvest, the joy of victory over their enemies. No more poverty, no more oppression, no more war. This amazing reversal would not result from Israel's plotting and striving and working. No, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. It would all come about, friends, through God's sovereign grace. And Isaiah 9 tells us precisely how God would do it. To us a son is given. God the Father would send his own son to become God with us in the most amazing way, in the very best way. God with us as true man who lived most of his life, by the way, in Galilee. This prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus, God's Son, who became David's Son, the Christ, who served God in perfect obedience so that he was rewarded with everlasting dominion over all things. Indeed, the kingdom of God, which was promised to David. Now, the full glory of kingdom salvation that we glimpsed there at the beginning of chapter 9, not yet a reality, not yet in our full possession. That's obvious, friends, but we believers have indeed begun to experience the peace and the joy of everlasting kingdom salvation because the Son of God has already defeated the power of sin and death. He has already won us for himself. And he's already brought us under his most wise and righteous dominion as King of Kings. The government laid upon his shoulder, not a local government in Israel, okay? No, this is universal government. His rule over absolutely everything. And this dominion will never end. In fact, it will increase until it has swallowed up all the kingdoms of the world, so that perfect peace and joy and righteousness will forever dwell in the kingdom of God. Someone may wonder how such awesome dominion could ever be exercised by a mere man. But friends, it should be obvious that the prophet Isaiah very plainly declares to us that the Christ of God would not be a mere man. He's called Wonderful Counselor because Jesus is the very wisdom and word of God in human form, so that he can counsel and direct your lives according to God's perfect truth. He's called Mighty God because this man is God in our flesh, and therefore all powerful to rule over every corner of the universe and every detail of our lives. He's called Everlasting Father, not because he is the Father — that's modalism, it's a heresy — but because the Son of God rules his people with the loving care and attention of the most faithful Father we could imagine. He's called Prince of Peace because this great King who has given us peace with God the Father also changes us into his likeness, so that we may walk in peace one with another as members of his kingdom. So the man, Jesus, is Almighty God. But he did not accomplish kingdom salvation by means of his might. Instead, he did it through weakness. Did you catch it in verse 4 of chapter 9? How Israel's oppression would one day be broken, as on the day, long before, the day of Midian. That's a reference to Judges 7. Do you remember the story? God delivered his people Israel from the invading Midianite hordes. He did it by means of Gideon's army, but only after God had reduced that army to 300 soldiers. That's what that little reference to Midian is all about. Human weakness, where God loves to show forth his power. And he did it in the greatest way ever, by becoming a helpless baby boy in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then living a perfectly righteous life through a great deal of suffering, humiliation, persecution, which reached the lowest point, of course, at the cross, where Jesus died for our sins under the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Listen, my friend, receive this ultimate gift of God, his own Son. Trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God will grant you peace with himself, the forgiveness of all your sins. He will also give you the Holy Spirit, who makes us free not only to enjoy kingdom salvation in Christ Jesus, but also free to advance his kingdom salvation through our Christian witness. And as you must know, brothers and sisters, that witness will involve suffering for the sake of Christ. It will provoke enemies of God to persecute us, which can be a very frightening thing, of course. But what does the Apostle Peter say? You heard these words earlier. You don't have to turn there, but I conclude with those words from 1 Peter 3. The Apostle tells us, put away the fear of man by practicing the fear of the Lord. And I wonder if you hear Isaiah 8 in his words, as he says, we must fear the Lord Jesus Christ. Regard him as holy. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Friends, born of the Virgin Mary and now seated on his glorious throne, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he promised that he would always remain with us, not only to counsel and govern us, that we would walk in righteousness, but also to protect us from enemies, and to equip us to serve as his witnesses, even as we share in his suffering. Dear saints, because of all the good he has done for us and for our salvation, let us fear him, our holy King and Savior. For he is our fortress, our sanctuary, the great King and Savior who sets us free from the fear of man. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.